Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 and going to the end of this chapter. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks and praise for your wonderful truth, these glorious texts of Scripture, which speak to our hearts, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. And we do ask, Lord, that you would give us listening ears this morning. Help us to benefit from these precious and encouraging words we see here in the text, that these are comforting words, Father. Comfort us with them. Draw us close to you and minister to those, we pray, who are unsaved. May you bring them to Christ as we would review this text this morning. So please, Father, hear our prayers. Be gracious to us. Forgive us for our sins and grant us your Holy Spirit that we might be impressed by these truths and that we might be changed by them for the good of our souls and for the glory of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most difficult realities which all of people must face in life is the loss of loved ones. And while dealing with the loss of unsaved loved ones can seem unbearable, even the loss of those who are believers, even parting with those who are believers, can be painful simply for the fact that you will not see them again on this side of the grave. And if that redeemed loved one happened to have been killed or martyred for his or her faith, the pain would probably be intensified when pondering the fact that their precious lives were unexpectedly and unrighteously cut short at the hands of the ungodly. It is very likely that this was the case with the Thessalonians. As they were facing ongoing intense persecution, it would seem to be the case based upon Paul writing what he writes here and what he says throughout the course of this book as well as 2 Thessalonians, that through that persecution there were some even who had lost their lives, and that very well could have brought a crippling grief upon the church of Thessalonica. Whatever the case might be, however, we will ponder these very encouraging words this morning, which offer great hope and encouragement to those who have lost redeemed loved ones to the unnatural separation of death. And so we'll look at this text and seek to draw out the comfort that Paul speaks about here in these words. Paul begins by stating here that he doesn't want the Thessalonians to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest they sorrow as others who have no hope. And so he wants them to understand something. He wants them to, when he talks about being ignorant, he's not insulting them. He's just saying that he doesn't want them to be in a position where they're, because they don't understand something, that it would lead them to react in a way that is crippling or unhealthy for them. And so he wants them to be certain of significant facts that relate to the present and future condition of those who have died in Christ. And right off the bat, brethren, we can make two important observations about this statement, just about that first statement there in verse 13, before even taking a step further. There's certain things we can see right here, two things that come right out of these words. First, the Apostle Paul labels those who have died in Christ as those who have fallen asleep. He uses some interesting language, doesn't he? And this language is used in other places in the New Testament. In fact, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 before, and Paul used that same language about if there is no hope of the resurrection, and what of those who have fallen asleep? And Paul uses that language to describe those who have died in Christ. And brethren, the language itself, without even going a step further, the language itself is meant to convey a significant fact about the death of Christians, about the death of those who die in Christ. And what is that fact? That in truth, they have not died in any permanent sense whatsoever. Just by that term, fallen asleep, is meant to indicate they have not died in a permanent sense, in any permanent sense whatsoever. Death may seem to have prevailed for a time, but in reality, they will have the last and ultimate victory. You ever see those, the old Batman TV show, and today we look at that, and probably a lot of the young people would think of it as corny, but for some of us who watched that back in the day, and we would have been excited about that, and you come to the end of some of those shows, or a certain point in the show where Batman or Robin is, it looks like they're without hope, they're tied up, or they're held back in some kind of a cage, and they can't do anything. Right, their hands are tied and so on, and it's like this, well, what will happen, right? You have the announcer coming in, the narrator, will they escape and all that, and of course we know that Batman comes up with some insanity, but still, right, there's a sense of anticipation like, okay, there's something more here that's got to happen. It can't end like this. Well, that's the idea here, what Paul's saying. Look, it seems like death has prevailed for the moment in bringing about oftentimes a grievous separation between loved ones, but there's a to be continued here. Now, it's important to recognize, brethren, that this is in no way affirming the teaching or the heretical teaching, the false teaching of soul sleep. Let me just get that off my chest. What Paul is not saying here when he uses this idea of falling, those who have fallen asleep, he's not saying that those who have died, right, that there is no conscious existence at the moment of them, or they have no conscious presence at the moment. They are just sleeping in that sense. That's not what he means. Paul is not speaking with reference to the unseen reality of the soul here, which is very well alive and awake and consciously in the presence of Christ with great joy. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul speaks very clearly about this state of being absent from the body, and that there is a very much a conscious presence, a conscious reality of those who are absent from the body in that intermediate state before the resurrection of the body. And so there is a conscious reality among those who have passed on, who are Christians in this life, who are rejoicing right now. They're not sleeping with respect to their souls. Jesus, the Lord Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today, right, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise, not when you wake up at the end of time, but today you will be with me in paradise. And so what does he mean here then by this idea of them having fallen asleep? It speaks with reference to the visible substance of the body. It is the body that is asleep. The body sleeps now until it is awakened again at the return of Christ, when it will be perfectly glorified and reunited to the soul again. It is the human the body, the human aspect, the material substance that we have grown to love and to visualize the people whom we love. We see them, and that is sleeping. And that's what Paul is speaking about. You see, death for the Christian is merely a separation of the soul from the body for a limited time until the return of Christ. Right, it's a separation of the soul from the body. Now, even for the non-Christian, it's true, there is a separation of the soul from the body. However, it is not a joyful one, and it won't be joyful when they are resurrected as well. But it's the idea of death is means separation of the soul from the body. That's what the whole idea of death is, or at least the first death. And so for now, Paul is saying, the body is buried and the body sleeps and deteriorates. The person is sleeping in that sense. But Paul is saying, God will raise it up, even as he has raised Christ up, as we will see in a few moments. For now, brethren, simply recognize that the whole concept of having fallen asleep, which Paul uses here, in itself conveys the idea of what Paul will be seeking to get across in the whole of this passage, namely that the death of the Christian is not the end. It's not the end. It is temporary. It is a temporary state of sleep for the body, which assumes that at some point it will awaken again. It is that to be continued for the body, as it were, that Paul is talking about. Secondly, we can note something else right off the bat, just from verse 13 as well. That first assumption is the idea of having fallen asleep. That language is we can expect an awakening of that body at some point, a reunion of the soul and the body. But secondly, there's another implication here. Paul's opening statement here also presumes that there are two types of sorrows. That there is such a thing as a healthy, natural sorrow, and there's also an unhealthy, uninformed, or an ignorant, right, unnatural sorrow that even the Christian can experience. So there are two kinds of sorrows that even godly people can experience. And he says here, I don't want you to be ignorant, right? I don't want you to be uninformed about something concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow, he doesn't say period, lest you sorrow as others do who have no hope. So he's not writing off or discounting sorrow here. He's discounting a type of sorrow that Paul does not want them to have. The very clear implication here is that there is a legitimate, justified sorrow which Christians can and ought to have even when they lose a Christian loved one. And I say this, brethren, because we can be tempted at times, and thank God that I've not witnessed that here, but to treat the death of a Christian, while there is a joyful experience as well, knowing they're with the Lord, but to almost go to family members and to not be able to appreciate their grief, to not be able to weep with them, and to recognize that there's a good, healthy sorrow there in missing that person in the present. It's okay and natural to weep and to grieve when a loved one dies, even in Christ. For one, you'll certainly miss them in this life. It's okay to have periods in life, even 10 years from that death, even though they're in glory and they're happy, for you to weep. Sometimes at the holidays or at the birthdays or just meditating about it because you miss that individual. You recognize that you will part for a time. And secondly, I believe not only the missing factor that you will miss them, but I think a weeping or some sense of healthy sorrow is okay because death is not natural, right? There's nothing beautiful or enjoyable about the whole notion of death itself. I mean, the process of death, that death exists, is not something that's positive. There is nothing beautiful or enjoyable about the whole notion of death. Death is a consequence of the fall. It is a terrible reality, and even though it serves as a portal unto our perfect sanctification in Christ, and so we rejoice in that sense that it is a portal, it is a means of coming into our perfection because we want to get beyond the problem that we still have in our sinful flesh, even though that's the case, the portal itself is nothing to rejoice over. In fact, it's a horrible thing. Some of you can testify about loved ones or others who you've been close to who have been racked with cancer or some horrible disease, and as you follow them, degrading in some way. Even Christians, there are times when you weep. There are times when you even cry out, Lord, that this suffering, why? And that's because it's not a natural thing. To see a mom or a dad who once was sharp and attuned to everything suddenly begin to forget everything and to do things in life that they don't even know what they're doing anymore. Even the basics, what a fork is and what this does and how to use soap. And it can be something that it's degrading to the human nature, and it's okay to see that as abnormal and to grieve over that in one sense, even though we rejoice in the bigger picture of what Christ is doing at the resurrection and in glory. And so, brethren, there is a healthy place for sorrow and mourning. Even Israel mourned all the godly patriarchs, right? When Abraham died, right, the people mourned. They put on their sackcloth. They grieved, and they sought the Lord. When different kings had mourned, even godly ones who they knew were saved, they still mourned for a time, and they fasted, and did, and they had expressions of that mourning. And so it is a normal thing to mourn even the death of the godly. In fact, Jesus himself, in one of the most eye-opening texts in the sense of just giving you a picture of the heart of Christ in his understanding of the unnatural reality of death and to see the grief and to be able to tap into the grief of others. It's when Jesus was there, when Lazarus had died, and Jesus had delayed extra days when he could have gone earlier to heal Lazarus. He said, hey, the one you love is sick. And so Jesus says, okay, well, let's hang out here for a couple more days and then we'll go there. It seems, well, what's going on? Of course, the Lord is going to be glorified in raising him from the dead. But when he gets there and he sees Mary and Martha and all the people weeping, he's touched in his soul, and he links to that grief, and he understands the unnatural reality of death and what it has done to this world, and he weeps bitterly, even knowing he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead in a few moments and bring great joy. He taps into that grief, and so it's good. It's okay. It's a sorrow and mourning that is acceptable. However, the issue here that Paul is addressing is not that type of mourning or sorrow. It is a sorrow and mourning that Paul's speaking about here, like others who have no hope. See, it's a different kind of sorrow that he's addressing here. And he doesn't want them to have that. And he's not condemning people who struggle with that, saying, okay, well, you're sinning because you're falling into this kind of sorrow. But he wants them to understand, to be enlightened, so they don't have that kind of sorrow, which actually will cripple them in, as they would seek to faithfully serve Christ in moving forward. It's a hopeless, crippling, despairing type of sorrow. A sorrow like the world, which sees this world as everything and therefore death as a permanent parting from loved ones. It is a hopeless sorrow that doesn't see beyond this life and takes no account of the gospel and of the power of God exercised by means of all that has been accomplished in the Christ of the gospel. It's a sorrow that is forgetting the big picture that Paul is talking about here. And that he's concerned about. He wants to remind the Thessalonians of the eternal benefits that are theirs by way of the gospel, which they have embraced and which has brought them to embrace the very sufferings that have separated them from these loved ones. The reason why this has happened, the reason why loved ones have been killed, is because of their faith in this hope. And he wants them to see that that hope that they're hoping in, it will produce what it promises. The investment, in other words, has been made, and Paul is saying it will bring its full reward to be continued in due time. Don't lose sight of that, lest you sorrow as those in the world do, with a sorrow that is without hope, throwing in the towel kind of sorrow. And so, brethren, right from the outset, these two assumptions that there is two different kinds of sorrows, there are two different kinds of sorrows, and that Paul is recognizing that there is there will be an awakening, this idea of using this fallen asleep type term, those two things can be brought out of what Paul states just in verse 13. But then he elaborates. Paul elaborates, as he does most often when he makes a statement like this. He opens this up further, in other words, with the detailed confirmation and description of why this is so. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, so you don't sorrow like this, so you don't have a despairing kind of sorrow, and here's the reason why, Paul says. And he moves on then to say these words. He elaborates. It's as if Paul were assuming in some sense the question that would come to him, well, Paul, why should we not mourn as those who have no hope? Why should we not mourn in the loss of these beloved ones who have been unrighteously put to death in some way by our persecutors? Paul says this, for, that great word for, he's elaborating on what he's just said in verse 13. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep. He says that word again, who sleep in Jesus. There's that to be continued, isn't it? Paul gives the Thessalonians a sure, rock solid reference point here, doesn't he? He gives them something to ponder, to lay hold of with their minds and their hearts so that they can be encouraged and continue on and persevere even with a godly sorrow and not become those who are in despair. He gives them a reference point, and that reference point is Christ. He is the reference point for their hope concerning all who sleep in Jesus. That is concerning all who have died united to Jesus by faith. That's what it means to sleep in Jesus. They've died having a faith in this Christ, being united to him by faith. You see, Paul states, as it were, if in the very gospel which you have embraced with a settled conviction, and which is the provocation for the present persecutions and tribulations that you are facing, if this very gospel that you have embraced in Christ, who has in himself died and yet has risen again, if that's the gospel you're holding on to, he says, be certain that all who sleep in this Jesus will return when he comes with him. You see, what is Paul doing here? He's bringing in the glorious tie-in. There's a tie-in here, a connection here that he's bringing to the minds of the Thessalonians. He's saying that when you rejoice in the victory of Jesus and the gospel that you've received from us, who died and was raised again himself on behalf of sinners, he says, don't lose sight of the tie-in which all of his people have to his death and resurrection, or you will despair. He says, spiritually, we who are in Christ have already died and were raised again spiritually, and we know that's pictured in baptism. But he says, don't forget the physical connection as well. Christ was raised in a physical body, he says, as the first fruits of a large, large harvest. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is the first fruits. It's speaking of the bodily resurrection, that there will be a resurrection of the body, and Christ has proved that himself. He is the reference point. He is the first fruits that have come already, and there's going to be a harvest to follow. All who sleep in Jesus, having been united to him by faith, will also return with him, and in doing so, the great resurrection of all bodies will take place. When Christ returns, he will come with them, and he will usher them unto their final glorious resurrection, bringing about the ultimate and complete death of death itself. There is that wonderful book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. I believe it's John Owen. It just speaks so plainly about the atonement and the gospel, and how Christ conquered death. Such is the perfection and completeness of Christ's victory on the cross. Christ didn't just win the soul. As much as we use that language of saving souls, that's true, and that's good language to use. He also saved bodies. He saved the complete man. He didn't fail in the least bit. He didn't say, okay, well, I'm saving the soul and redeeming the soul, but I'm not worried about the material. No, Christ is so victorious that he takes the whole kit and caboodle. He gets the soul, the body, all of man. He redeems to the fullest, to his praise and glory. Paul elaborates then further. He continues on again with that word for in verses 15 to 17. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, those who are alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns will not enter into their final state of glory before those who have already fallen asleep. Right? We won't precede them, those who are here. And Paul uses that term, uses this, he speaks of this in the first person, we, not to assume that he will be alive on that point, but the point is we don't know when Christ will return. And Paul is exercising that same faith that we have. We don't know the date. And so we who are alive, whoever that might be, he says, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, something is going to happen together with all the people of God and not separately. And it's going to be glorious.
Again, the emphasis here, brethren, is on the bodily resurrection and the glorification of the body into its perfect and completed state. And so even though there will be some who are still living in the body when Christ returns, there will be a population of people here, and Christians as well will be here in the body when he returns. They will not precede those whose bodies are sleeping in obtaining the new glorified body. They will come into that final state of glory together. What an amazing moment to consider. In Corinthians it says, in a twinkling of an eye, but a moment, there will be that resurrection of the dead. The bodies will awaken. Their souls will be reunited to those bodies. And the people who are in Christ, as we're going to see in a moment, will meet them in the air. And there's this change that takes place, instantaneous, by the power of God who spoke all things into existence, where we are changed with new glorified bodies. Everything broken down, everything that's decayed, everything that's lost in this body is completely renewed and glorified together with all those who are in Christ. So Paul continues, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In other words, the Lord will return and everyone will note. When it says shout, it's not shout like you and I might think of it, where you just yell down the block and a few people hear it. This is a shout. This trumpet idea, especially when you go back to Old Covenant Israel and what it meant for them, this is something that everybody hears. Everyone will hear that voice when he returns. It will be unto the immediate judgment of those who are living unbelievers, and it will be a calling together of both sleeping and presently living believers. In other words, the trumpet serves two purposes. The shout and the trumpet serve two purposes. It pronounces final judgment on the world, and it also calls together all of God's elect to reunite with Christ at the same time. It's a judgment purpose and a calling together purpose that trumpet will fulfill. And he says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have fallen asleep will awaken. That is, their already awakened souls will be reunited to their sleeping bodies, and they will rise in their bodies a complete man, perfect in every way in Christ. Then continuing on into the beginning of verse 17, Paul says, then we who are alive, those who are alive when that happens, who have not fallen asleep, who are still alive and living in their bodies and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In other words, those who are alive already, having their bodies already, they will be yet changed at the same time. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15. There is this change that takes place. Those who arise from the dead, those who are awakened, will have new glorified bodies, and those who are alive will be changed in an instant, and everyone will be changed at the same time into that new glorified perfect man in Christ. Their decaying, wearing, pain-stricken, broken bodies will be made perfect and complete, and they will join the others, those who are raised up in the air with Christ. If you can imagine for a moment, when Christ returns, even some of those who are aged, whatever it might be in this world, and they are in wheelchairs, and they are perhaps on ventilators, or whatever it might be, at those moments, they will stand and they will rise as those who are raised first who have slept, and those who are awake will rise as well, and they will be changed, and their bodies will be complete and perfect and whole and glorified. There will be a glorious, brethren, bodily reunion of the faithful at the return of Christ. You know, in Georgia, as much as I hate to use profane language in church, because we lost so many of our people to Georgia, GA, capital G, capital A, one of the things that they do down in Georgia, I think once a year, is they have a reunion of the people who came from this church, because half of our church is in Georgia right now. So they'll meet somewhere in Alabama or different areas around there, and they meet and they look forward to it and to see some of the children who have raised up, and it's a glorious reunion, and they take videos and pictures and they send them, and we look at those pictures and say, wow, I wish I could be there and look at this one, and I remember this one, I remember this happened, and it's a wonderful reunion. Well, brethren, what of the great reunion when we are all perfected in Christ in perfect bodies, gathered together at one time? There's something about that togetherness, no one preceding the other.
that is so wonderful, so glorious, that Paul is expressing here to his audience. Let me just read 1 Corinthians 15, just 50 to 58, just 8 verses. I'm not going to read the whole chapter again. Listen again to verses 50 to 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, and let's just see how this works well to complement what we've been seeing in our text. Beginning in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now remember again, we went over the word mystery last time, I think last week or the week before. He's not saying, "I'm telling you something that's secret from this point on." He's revealing what has been a mystery. He's opening it up. He's exposing it. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, right? But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible," Paul could look at his own body with all the scars, with the disfigurements, things that have happened in his own suffering and persecution, and say, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's why Paul can say in verse 58, in a practical sense, "Therefore, brethren, this being the case, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Knowing that as you continue to trudge forth in all of your sufferings, in your trials, in all that you have experienced, the loss of loved ones, the persecutions, whatever it is you're going through, keep going forward, knowing it's not in vain, because there is a resurrection, because there is a to be continued, there is a finality to this that winds up in a perfect state of glory with Christ." And so, back in Thessalonians, Paul then says in verse 17b, if you come back to Thessalonians with me again, of chapter 4, the second part of 17, he adds those words that are perhaps most precious of all in this entire text. As the Lord gathers all of his elect together, those who have passed, as he raises them up, those who are still here, as he brings them all into their glorified, perfect bodies, in those moments he says, "And thus we shall, all of us together, we shall always be with the Lord." We shall always be with the Lord. Now when he says be with the Lord, certainly we might say, "Well, we're with the Lord now." No, he means in a felt present sense, in the presence of Christ, in the way that we long for in the present. You see, brethren, what the disciples mourned over at the end of John's gospel, when Jesus told them that he must leave them for a time, it's here that it meets its joyous conclusion, the very thing that they longed for as he was leaving them, and they were grieved about that. He brings all of his people together, redeemed to the full in their glorified bodies. And he brings them home to their mansions in glory, as it were, where they will be with him forever. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will bring you to me so that you will be with me forever. And God will be their God and they will be his people." And so Paul ends chapter 4 with a glorious charge, just as he did in 1 Corinthians 15. He gave a charge. He gave a therefore, right? He gives the statement for this, for. He elaborates, and then he says, "Therefore, in light of this." And in this case, he says, "Therefore." In other words, these things most certainly being the case. Look at verse 15 again. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." It's not my word. It's not wishful thinking. It's not the word of the Apostle Paul. "I say this by the word of God, who cannot lie." He says, "Comfort one another with these words." Carry the bigger picture, brethren, into your present temporal state of sorrow, of suffering and mourning, and comfort each other with that reality. And brethren, this supersedes just the loss of loved ones. It is something that's meant to comfort us in all of our sufferings and trials, whatever they might be. Make it your regular practice, he says, to tenderly and lovingly remind each other of these things, so that you do not fall into a hopeless state of despair throughout these times of suffering, and especially at the loss of loved ones. But whatever that suffering might be, brethren, I wonder, and I'll get into this in a moment, how often are we seeking to encourage one another with these kinds of words? When the Holy Spirit says, use this as an encouragement, we can be certain that that's the kind of encouragement that we need in the church. Well, having worked through our main text, brethren, let us now conclude this time by bringing some relevant applications. Let's bring this more directly home to us, in particular, with a few applications. And so first, by way of application, brethren, I want you to recognize the common reference point which will help carry us through all of our sufferings. And that common reference point is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Isn't it the case that everything that Paul says in answering virtually every problem or issue, or whether it's persecution or dealing with sin, he's always coming back to Christ in every sense as that common reference point of hope, whether it's to continue to keep us fighting against sin, to keep us encouraged from sorrow, that reference point is Christ. Whether it's daily trials, whether it's deep suffering of any kind, physical suffering, some of you are suffering physically, some of you are suffering spiritually, some of you are suffering emotionally, some of you are suffering psychologically, whatever it might be, loss of redeemed loved ones, or even the threat of losing our own lives, Paul says that we can always stop, as it were, here and gaze upon that one glorious reference point which gives us a rock-solid hope that will keep us from despair. Here is the ledge that will keep us from falling into the pit of despair. We may suffer, and we may experience great sorrows, and we do. But what keeps us getting out of bed each day, brethren, what keeps us trudging forward in the work of the kingdom is the reality of our union with the once dead and risen Christ. That's what keeps us getting out of bed. There are times for all of us where we want to give up. We're tired. Seems like there's not the kind of fruit we had hoped for. But we keep our eyes on Christ, and we're reminded of the to be continued. We're reminded of what our union with him guarantees. Not only our union spiritually with him, but our union physically with him, and that our body will be raised as well. It says, the songwriter puts it so well in a very simple sense. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because we know who holds the future, life is worth the living. As horrible and as painful as it may seem, it's worth the living just because he lives. Because he lives, we also will live forever. Brethren, we serve a risen Savior. And since death could not keep him who bore our sins, he bore our sins. He was the curse for us. We will never bear that. He was in the worst state for us that we will never have to be in. If death could not keep him down, it cannot and will not keep us down. We must and will have the final victory. Joy, eternal joy, will be our ultimate end no matter what happens in this life, no matter what river we travel down, no matter what rocks we hit as we're swept through the currents, no matter how difficult it may be. At the end of that river is an ocean of everlasting joy in the presence of a victorious, successful, risen Christ. Remind yourself of this daily. In the busyness of life, brethren, just stop, even for a few moments each day,
and say to yourself, my Savior died and rose again, and therefore I will be with him soon, and that forever and ever and ever. Yes, this has happened today. It seems like my world is coming apart. I didn't get that job. I flunked out of school. I did my best, but I flunked. I don't have the finances that I'd like to have. This kind of physical problem is racking my family, my loved ones here who I've lost. All these things. You stop and you say, wait a second. Okay. I am joined to the risen Christ. I know the end. And I know that even this process is only bringing me closer and closer to that end. And nothing whatsoever can change that. Isn't that a wonderful thing about Christianity? About the gospel? We're not living a Christianity or a gospel that says the good news is you're here, but you might not be here at some point, so hang on. No, it's a completed work fulfilled already in a Christ who has risen already, who has already paid for our sins. It's a done deal, and it can't change. Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's sealed. It's in heaven at the right hand of God. There's the hope. It's not in us and how well we perform. It's in what he's already done and accomplished and what he's doing now, interceding on our behalf. And so let us rejoice in this, and let us comfort one another with these truths, brethren. There are people here at this very moment, we all need it, who need to hear these kinds of things from us. Secondly, by way of application, secondly, brethren, we have lost loved ones in this church, sometimes unexpectedly. You just didn't expect it. You know, sometimes it's not easy, but it's a little easier if you kind of know it's going in that direction. But sometimes it's just like that. We have lost loved ones in this church, and we have lost other loved ones in Christ who may not have been a part of this church. Certainly, we miss them. But understand two things, and remind yourself regularly of these two things. First, their souls have entered into the joy of their Lord. Every moment that passes is a moment of inexpressible joy for them. And as you remember them in their former suffering, remind yourself of their present ongoing joy. Now, I'm not saying to take away the healthy sorrow that will be there at times. That's normal. I'm not saying, you know, be stoic about it. But I am saying, as you would grieve in missing them, also remind yourself that they are presently in the best place that they can ever be, rejoicing. And secondly, brethren, to this point, recognize that you will see them again. And you will be changed forever with them at the same time. You last saw each other in these dying, broken bodies. And you will have the blessed joy of seeing them again in unbreakable, non-decomposing, glorified bodies with no wires attached, no ventilators, no suffering, no scars, no pain, no agony. That will be gone. It's texts like this, brethren, that convince me all the more that while we will not favor those loved ones over others, we will see and recognize and rejoice in those redeemed loved ones whom we have parted with on this side of the grave. We will know. We will know them. Isn't that the whole encouragement of this passage? Some people say, well, will we know them? And we will know them. Paul is saying, don't be given over to a hopeless sorrow, because you will meet again. And you will one day be perfected together with them in the presence of Christ, whom we all will be with forever. Mothers and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters and fathers and friends and others. We will be perfected with them. Even though we have parted for a time, 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years, whatever it might be. Thirdly then, by way of application, thirdly, see the urgency, brethren, of striving to win our lost loved ones to Christ. See the urgency of striving to win our lost loved ones to Christ. There is nothing wrong, brethren. Now, I realize we can be overbearing and we need to use wisdom on this, but there is nothing wrong with saying, Mom,
dad, brother, sister, daughter, friend, I know and am fully convinced of all that I am and will become in Christ, and yet I grieve. Because I know that you still do not believe the truth. I want to see you and to rejoice with you beyond the grave forever. I know this is not it. God has testified to my soul. I see it in his word. I know the truth, and I know you're not there. And it's not because I'm any better than you. And because I love with you, I plead with you, be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. I want you to be with me in eternity. Brethren, pour out your hearts to your loved ones who are unsaved. Humbly, not self-righteously. So we can come in there and just give them the law. You need this and you're doing this. But give them your hearts. Show them that you're not above them, that you're right next to them and saying, I want you with me. But you got to see that what's separating you presently is the sin that you have. It's still to your account. And the only difference between you and me, yes, you could point at my life and say, look at how many worse things I've done, and it's true, but I have a Savior in Christ. He's paid for that. And you need that Christ. And fourthly, then, it brings me to this final point. For those of you who are unbelievers here, I say to you, unbelieving friend, some of you are in that very dreadful condition that I've just spoken about loved ones. You enjoy the life that God has freely granted you, and yet you enjoy it as his enemy. And when you die, your death is final. Now, what I mean by that is not that there's nothing beyond this life for you and you just are annihilated in some sense. What I mean is your body does not sleep in any peaceful sense. You don't see that word falling asleep being applied to unbelievers anywhere in Scripture. Because there's not a peaceful sense to it. There's nothing hopeful about the resurrection of your body. While it will take place, it will only be reunited to a soul that is already in eternal agony once you are separated from this body in this life. Your soul will be in agony. And when the body reunites, it's as if it were anticipating great pain. There's no peace or rest there. It would rather just stay in the grave. This is as close to heaven you will ever get if you die in your sins, what you have right now. Imagine that you will never know the rest that is granted only to those who find it in the risen Christ. What a wonderful thing at the very beginning when you read in Genesis, when God created Adam and Eve, and the whole concept there is that he put them at rest in the garden. There was joy. They walked with the Lord. There was peace. But when sin came, so did the thorns and the thistles and the toil and the agony. And immediately murder and all those things came into this world. Don't you long for rest? Well, that rest can be found now if you would turn from your sins and come to Jesus Christ by faith. When you die, it will be the beginning of an eternity of relentless torment if you're outside of Christ. And so I ask you, will you not this day, here and now, flee to Christ by faith? Will you not at this very moment call upon the Lord in prayer, repenting of your sins while grasping the hem of Christ's garment, as it were, by faith, with that kind of desperation? Unbeliever, I ask you and plead with you to be saved before it is too late. Join the city of the redeemed ones who have found forgiveness and reconciliation with God, who have found pardon for all of their sins. Don't put it off. Today is the day of salvation. Not next week, not some other time, not tomorrow, not an hour from now. Right now. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Increase our joy by being saved right here and now. If you would like, even after church, I say to those of you who are unsaved, come to us, to any of the people here who are brethren, come to the pastors, we have deacons, other members, and open your heart. Don't be embarrassed. And seek counsel, seek help. We'll pray with you. will help you, answer some of the questions you might have. But don't let another moment go by where you are under God's wrath and judgment because you are outside of Jesus Christ. May God give you the grace to be saved before it's too late. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your precious word, the great comfort that is found in texts such as this, that we would have hope, Lord, that is there, that the world is unaware of, that the world that has no understanding of your presence and the gospel and would reject you, and when they part with others, it is in their own minds a parting of finality. Father, we thank you that those who are in Christ, that there is an end of this story, an end that is guaranteed because Christ has already fulfilled the whole package at Calvary. We pray that you would help us to be a people, Lord, who live out of that reality so that we would be encouraged to go forward and to press on and to not give up no matter what we face and to continue to invest in your kingdom. And Father, we do ask for those who don't know you this morning, we pray that you would bring them to Christ. We pray for our loved ones and family members who are still unsaved at these very moments, who are hardened in their sin, who look at us like we're crazy. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to give us the grace to humble ourselves and to reach them in love. And we pray that you would bring them to their knees and that they would see Christ in us, and more importantly, that they would see Christ in truth. Father, we pray that you would do a good work in our families, that you would do a good work in the hearts of those who don't know you here, even this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.